Well, if you turn with me to the book of James, once again this morning, we continue on in this journey that James has for us under this title in the study of the book of James, Enduring Faith Until Jesus Returns. You know, so far in the three messages, we've basically been looking at, or we've seen one basic theme, and that is the theme of trials. And as we've done that, the first three messages, we can say now that we have answered three major questions when it comes to trials. Number one, we've answered the question, why do we have them as the people of God? Secondly, we've answered the question, where can we go for help in the midst of those trials? And of course, that's the same one who's bringing those very trials, the good and gracious God who has purposes for us. And then last week, we answered a third question, really two questions. Does our earthly status, whether we're poor or rich, keep us from trials? And at the same time, does that status then keep us from the result, the end result that comes from enduring trials, which is the crown of life that the Lord promises to those who love him and bear up under these difficult trials? Well, today we move on, but we're not leaving the subject of trials. For this week, the question that James will be answering is regarding temptation, yes, as we look at the passage. But James is going to be talking about temptation, or particularly the temptation that we experience in the midst of those trials. For it is a fact that these very trials, which God says are for my good, and they are something that he has sovereignly brought for good reasons. Isn't it true that they bring with them some of the greatest temptations to sin? So the question might go, well, don't I get somewhat of a free pass in the midst of these frustrations, pain, the disappointments, and the heartaches that come in the midst of these trials? Don't I have an excuse to be short, to complain, to be impatient, to be unkind, to do whatever I need to do to take the edge off of this thing? After all, if God is the one bringing this, won't he understand if I let things slide just a little bit? Plus, if God is responsible for bringing the trials, isn't it also equally true then that he is culpable and responsible then for the temptation to sin that happens in the midst of my trials? Well, James is going to answer all those questions with a resounding no. He's going to actually defend God here this morning in the midst of the temptation we have in these trials because, number one, James just wants to defend the glory of God. Defending God against any culpability in our temptation or sin is always a good thing, defending the character of God. But at the same time, James doesn't want us to just throw away everything that he's taught us the last several weeks regarding trials, just because that we have temptation in the midst of those, and many times probably even sin. Yes, James allows for the fact that temptation takes place, but James is also emphatic that temptation does not come from God. And James will prove this by showing that God, by his nature, once again, he's going to show us that God is a giver of good things. That's his nature. And the proof of that, as we'll see as we wrap up in verse 18, is that there has been proof of that even in our lives now, even for some of us recently. Even in a fallen world, nothing has changed. God is still a good giver. And we'll see that as God has done that in each and every one of our lives, as we see that at the end. So the point is today, God brings trials, yes, but not the temptation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we look into his word. Once again, at these things. Lord, we are thankful for what you've done in our lives, as we've sang about this morning already, the great salvation. And Lord, we thank you for what you've been teaching us and teaching me, Lord, in this book so far about trials. And I thank you for the great truths we'll see today. That James, again, is not unrealistic. He acknowledges and realizes there is temptation that is real. But Lord, at the same time, he gives us truth from you, great truths that bolster us and remind us of who you are and what you're doing, and Lord, ultimately what you will do one day based on these promises. So Lord, I pray you guide and direct us as we study this, Lord, as we look into it, that the people today would hear from you ultimately and not me. Lord, as Ray has already prayed, whether believer or unbeliever, Lord, that you would take these truths and use them by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right away, we'll get into things in verses 13 through 15. Our first point where James is going to open up for us, what is the actual source of temptation that we experience in the midst of trials? Where James will say in verses 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, as is typical of James, he just jumps right into it here, seeming to just fire one thing after another for his readers to digest. But I think we need to give James more credit than he often gets, that there is a tie-in here, that there is a flow of thought, that these things are connected as we move through chapter 1. For it appears that James was, or is anticipating, that he would have to defend God here somewhere along the line when it comes to trials. Not ignoring the realism, he hasn't done that, but again, so far, he has spoken of trials generally as a positive thing. Has he not? I mean, he's spoken of the good purposes that God has for them. He's spoken of the wisdom that we can get in the midst of them. He has spoken of the crown of life that awaits every person who, by God's grace, bears up under those trials and loves the Lord. However, he had to know, either by personal experience or just anticipating what his readers would say, that he would have to deal with the subject of temptation in the midst of trials, that they could be used as an excuse to not listen to what he has said. Because again, even the relationship between a test and a trial and a temptation, we know is so very, very close, isn't it? So close. And we can easily slip from one to the other. And from our perspective, trials and temptations are just indistinguishable. From our perspective, as we'll find out because of our fallen nature, they're one and the same from our perspective. In fact, the word translated trial or test from our passage last week in verse 12 is the same root word that's translated tempted here in verse 13. So even from an etymology perspective, the words themselves are so very closely tied together, and the context is what determines whether it's a trial or a temptation. I mean, if you look at verse 12, they're so closely tied. Last week, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But then verse 13, let no one say, though, when he is tempted, same word as trial, that I am being tempted by God, you see? These things are so closely tied together, and James knows that. In fact, remember last week I said commentators even struggle whether to put verse 13 with, you know, or whether to put 12 with verse 13 and what comes before, or whether it goes with verses 1 and 11. I myself have become convinced it's really a bridge. It has one foot in verses 1 through 11, but is also pushing us forward into this situation of temptation. They're so closely related. In our minds, trials, tests, temptations, and even sin, perhaps, is just all bundled together. And maybe even inevitable. But in terms of God's role, James wants to break them apart. The trials, the test, and the temptation. He wants to break it apart. For he says, let no one say when he is tempted, even in the midst of these trials and tests, that the temptation is the design or the purpose that God has for it. We can't blame the temptation on him. First, as James says here, because God has nothing to do with evil. You see that in verse 13? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now again, we have to allow that God is sovereign. He is in control of the circumstances that even become the temptation, right? He has ordained everything. I mean, he's ordained the trial. He's ordained those circumstances. And we have to ultimately say that even God is sovereign in the outcome if we do sin and fail in that situation. We just have to allow, let God be God, that he is sovereign and has ordained even the failures. Yes, that is true. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says that God doesn't just know the end from the beginning. He has declared the end from the beginning. Yet I can say at the same time, he is not the author of evil. I have to let both of those be clear, because the Bible is clear on both of those, and let them rest where they are and not try, because I can't, the Bible doesn't do that. I don't have to try to reconcile those philosophically. There's a temptation to do that, but when we do that, we either come out with a God who is not sovereign, or we come out with a man that is not responsible. And we have to let the scripture speak clearly on both of those, even though it may appear to be a paradox to us or irreconcilable. As Ray has said, I think 100 times from this pulpit, what God has ordained in eternity past, man freely chooses in time, because he wants to, and it will happen, but man is responsible and held accountable for his actions. The Bible's clear on both of those. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. That's what James says. Now, originally, I was puzzled by this line of reasoning here. Why does it follow that if God can't be tempted with evil, that he would not tempt me? Why is that true? Why does it necessarily follow? Well, then I got to thinking, and it occurred to me, well, if God was involved in tempting man, that would mean that he would have an immediate hand in bringing about sin through tempting us. And that sin is evil. He would be connected with evil there, you see. He could actually share a title with Satan. Remember what Satan's called in Matthew 4 when he comes to Jesus? He's called the tempter. And so God would be playing that role, that part, in tempting us. And so if God were somehow tempted to tempt us, he'd be tempted with evil, you see. Rather, the source of temptation we find in verse 14, where's the source? It's in us. For in verse 14, James says, rather, but let each person is tempted, rather, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. Unlike God, we have the ability to be lured and drawn away by our desires. Where our desires, and in those desires, we do not always see the hook or the evil that is associated with something that initially seems good to us. Commentators, several of them, speak to this being a fishing illustration of a fish or an animal being lured or attracted away by bait to something, not seeing the hook, not seeing the trap that's laid there, and they go and they bite and they take of it and boom, they're trapped. And that's what we have. We have that ability. God doesn't have that ability. He's not lured. He always sees evil for what it is, where we, in our fallenness, we just now especially have that propensity even to see the things that are against God's will. Not only can we not see the evil, sometimes even when we see the evil, it looks good to us, right? I mean, that's just part of who we are now, certainly as fallen men and women. And I wonder here if James is actually using the example of the strange, immoral woman of Proverbs 5. Remember, this audience being very familiar with the Old Testament, and James has used these wisdom themes, and I wonder if Proverbs 5 is not being alluded to here, where the immoral, strange woman, through her smooth words and other things, is laying a trap there for the man she is seducing, but he doesn't see the end, which is her feet go down to Sheol, to death. But either way, the point is clear. It's our ability, our fallenness, or inability, which is so prone to producing desires that are opposed to God's will initially, making them attractive, to the point that we're pulled in its direction, that comes from us. That creates the temptation. And isn't it interesting? Satan is not even mentioned here anywhere at this point. We know he plays a role. Later on in James chapter 4, James will say, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee." We know Satan plays a role, but here, James wants to see that we are the ones that cause the temptation. But also note this. Note this. This is important. That the ability to be tempted in and of itself is not what James calls sin. Isn't it interesting? That is not the point at which James says sin occurs. There's a process. There's something that must take place between the temptation and the sin. Nor is James saying that it's inevitable that we must sin just because temptation is occurring. Can we see that play out in verse 15? Look at verse 15. After saying that we are tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. But then something must happen in verse 15. Then though, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James, again, is using a graphic illustration from life, a vivid illustration, somewhat graphic, again, of what must take place in order for temptation to result in sin. First, our desires must conceive. And I'll try to keep this G-rated for our audience here, but birth does not happen without conception. And conception does not happen without intimacy. And James, at least, seems to be implying here that we must be intimate with our desires, the sinful ones, to cause impregnation, and then ultimately for sin to be given birth to, you see? There's a process here from temptation to sin. There's a process. So in other words, the way to prevent pregnancy is to prevent intimacy. To get caught up with the temptation, to dwell with them, to be allured to the point that you take the bite, that you are intimate with them. Respond to them, not to cut them off at the temptation level. There's a process from temptation to sin, and it happens within us, is the point. And the reality is, though, we don't have to turn to sin. We don't have to. Temptation does not always equal sin. Number one, God has already said in the midst of trials here, earlier on in chapter 1, that he will give us the wisdom that we need. When these trials come and when we are initially battered by them, you may be initially tempted to think, question God, and not know what's going on, and even doubt God at that time. But God said, at those times, come to me believing I have a purpose, and I'll give you the wisdom, and I will, so that we can think right in the midst of these trials and not sin against God in our hearts or in our actions. God has already said, I'll give you the wisdom. Secondly, Jesus taught us how to pray about temptation in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, but also Matthew 26:41, where Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And it's interesting, I would argue there, that Jesus is not praying, Lord, keep me from ever being in a situation where I might be tempted to sin. Pull me out of any difficult situation. Help me have my alert system up. He and the disciples were about to go into the most tempting situation they had faced in his earthly ministry. And I would argue there, Jesus is rather saying, watch and pray so you do not get caught up into and entangled with the temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Thirdly, God promises to never put us in a situation where we have no choice but to sin. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you. That is not common to man, but God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape. And what's the way of escape? Is it fleeing necessarily the difficult situation? Is James saying he wants us out of the trials? That's the solution? No, we're to be in them and bear up under them. And yes, there may be a situation, clearly, where immorality is imminent and obvious. Yes, flee the situation. As Joseph did, we have that example. But look what Paul says the way of escape is here that God provides. So you might be able to what? Endure it. Bear up under the temptation. It's temptation does not equal sin, meaning temptation itself is not sin itself, but it doesn't always mean we must sin. Well, James's main point here actually is not to teach us how to deal with sin and temptation, even though this is very helpful on that level, isn't it? Very practical. This is helpful. James, rather, he's telling us about the reality of the sin and temptation. And the main point he's trying to show is that it does not come from God. It comes from us. And we can't use the fact that it's hard during trials as an excuse for sin, or say that this situation can't be used for good. There's no way there's any good in this. Or that God is expecting something from me. How can he expect something from me? We can and should separate the trial from the temptation. For to say otherwise is to say that God is the author of not only sin, but also what at the end of verse 15? Death. Death. For James says that sin, when it's fully grown up, after being given birth to, it brings death. Now, some might say that James is warning here that we must be careful about sin, because even for believers, John appears to be saying in 1 John chapter 5 that there is a sin that leads unto death, and that could be. But I rather think that James is just trying to separate God from sin so much, talking about the nature of sin and what sin brought into the world. Because if sin brings death, God can't be in that. Man is the one who brought death and destruction into the world, not God. And so do you realize what you're really saying? If God has an active hand in sin, we brought death into the world. Romans 5:12, therefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, right? We have to realize the implications of what we would say if God is the author of this temptation or even this the sin. And you know, it seems that James here possibly is throwing us back to the very beginning of things when we think about this temptation and we think about death, where James wants us to go back and think about God being the good creator and the giver of good things, and perhaps not to be deceived as Eve was at the beginning. For look at what James goes on to say in verses 16 and 17. He wants to prove the point that God only brings good things. And if we want to see the nature of who God is and what he brings, let's go back to the beginning. For look at verses 16 and 17, where we see that our Father gives good things. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, there are so many interesting phrases and things here that we could, possible allusions rather, that we could try to trace out. And unfortunately, that would take more than the time we have this morning. But again, first, it's interesting that James opens up with, do not be deceived, you know? And deceived about what is the question? I mean, that's a valid question. What is it that James does not want them to be deceived about? Well, in the immediate context, it could be, well, don't be deceived about the nature of temptation and sin and trials. Think correctly about that God's not bringing the temptation, he's only bringing the trial. Could be that. But again, you have to wonder if there's an allusion here to the original temptation in the garden that Ray read earlier in Genesis 3, where Eve was deceived by Satan, and she was allured away to something that looked good. She didn't see the hook that was there. She saw something that was desirable to the eyes and good for food, and she took it. And what was the basic root of that original temptation? Wasn't it the fact that she was tempted to think that God had not given them everything that was good? That he was holding something back from them. That there were things that they deserved to have and they didn't have them because God was saying, no, you can't have that. When Satan wasn't pointing out the millions of yeses in the world that God had created and said these things are good, he went after the one thing that they couldn't have and tried to get her to think that, you know what, Yeah, don't look at those. Look at the one thing you don't have. There's something God doesn't want you to have. He hasn't really given you everything. There's something else. There's something else. For there has been creation language possibly all over this passage. We see temptation, sin that leads to death. Warning about not being deceived. And then this reference to the fact in verse 17 that God is a good God, right? Good, good. How many times do we read, God created it and it was good. Who will give good things. Even from the beginning, he was a giver of good things. For we have this term, Father of Lights, here, which I learned this week was an ancient Jewish title for God, referring to him as the Creator. This would conjure up ideas of God as Creator in the mind of the Jewish reader at this time. For remember, in Genesis 1, 14 through 18, on the fourth day, God made the two great lights. The one that ruled the one to rule the night. And, oh, by the way, as a throwaway, it says he made the stars also. You know, I mean, it's just amazing. And how good those creations are that, number one, we have light in this world. But remember, God also said there that these were given for times and for seasons, that we could predict things by them. And I was thinking this week, even today, thousands of years later, we set our calendars by those things. And we can, whether the moon, the full moons, the new moons, and our years and our days and our months are all still set by that. We have order in our time and in our calendars. How good God was to give us those things, let alone the constellations for all the things that sailors used for thousands and thousands of years. So James is trying to pull us back to right thinking, that God is good in all he brings. And it's untainted. It has good intentions. In fact, he says here, not only good, but what kind of intentions? What kind of gifts? Good and perfect gifts. They're perfect. And it's interesting that James uses that word perfect here. That's the exact same word he used back in verse 4, where it says that God brought trials or brings them so that we may be perfect or mature, complete, not lacking anything. So could it be, it may be, that James is saying, even see your trials as a good gift from God. Like everything else God has made and brings, if he is truly untainted by sin and is a giver of good things, would not include these trials? He started with creation. He's continued throughout history. But we also must see it in our trials too, is the point. Believe God that they are intended for good. Don't be deceived. And that they can be used for good, and even our maturity and completion, as James has already said early on. And you know what James is also trying to show us here, that God hasn't changed one bit. I mean, if God is good in his intentions in creation, he hasn't changed at all. Why would he change? He is who he is. You see the rest of verse 17. These gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or even a shadow due to change. Nothing has changed. I mean, I know it's hard, you know, on the one hand, yes, it's, you know, he acted that way in creation, before the fall, before sin. But is he still that way now? Well, James is saying yes. And it could be that they would be looking at the constellations that appear to shift, and the moon and the sun appear to be moving. But James says the Father of lights, who is behind it, who created, he has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is immutable. He never changes. In James, it's amazing. He just keeps piling this evidence on. To do that, he shows at the end here in verse 18, if you want proof that God is not just good in his initial creation, but continues to be good and bring good things now, you and I, believer, need to look no further than something that happened recently in our life. And that is our new birth, where James gives us proof of God's unchanging goodness. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth, or gave birth to us, by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Interesting that James uses birthing language here again. I mean, not only do we have Old Testament prophecy regarding one day God would give his people new hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah 31, under the new covenant, he would take out their heart of flesh and give them, or take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and put his spirit in them and bring new life. But it's interesting also, James has just got done saying that it's our temptation that gives birth to sin. And you want to see what God really gives birth to? Look at what he has done in your regeneration. He had an active hand in bringing that about in you, believer. In space-time history, he has acted. There's something you can point to and look at and see. Some of us even very recently. Some of us perhaps within the last several months. For sure, some of us within the last several years. There's probably hardly a believer here who can't recall the circumstances of their conversion and the changes that took place. And it's interesting that James points out that it was of his own will. See, James is trying to tie this singularly to God. Because if he is truly good, then he must get all the credit for that, you see? God was not coerced, he was not nagged, he was not convinced he had to do it by some outside force, it was of his own will. His goodness is tied to who he is. He acted alone, at least the triune God did, right? I mean, we see this even going back in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, that it started not in creation. It didn't start with our conversion. It started even in eternity past with our election and God choosing us according to the kind intentions of his will. So we see his will. He is kind. And it continued in creation. It continued down the line of history where God preserved that seed through whom the Savior would come. When so many times you read the Old Testament, it should have just all been wiped out. It should have been over because of our failures. But yet God, because of his promises and who he is as a giver and as a Savior and a gracious God, still brought forth the Savior in space-time history. And then of his own will brought us to life through the gospel, where God in his kindness quickened our dead hearts through the application of the word. You see, it comes through the word of God, as James says here. And he grants new life, which results in a new person who sees the gospel for what it is and sees the Lord Jesus for who he is. And instead of being repelled by it, he now loves it and wants to embrace him as Lord and Savior and brings about justification. God is so good. But the point here is that if you want proof of God's goodness and love that it has not changed, look at your new birth, believer. And the fact that it took place when you did not deserve it, nor were you seeking God. For Paul would say in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And you see, this all gives us confidence that not only is he acting with goodness here and now, in the present, as he always has, he will follow through with promises of the future. See the tie-in here? I mean, isn't that what James is asking his readers to do in the midst of all this? I mean, we go back to last week. We're supposed to be running for that crown that's ahead, in the glory that will be ahead. And James is asking his audience, as we remember in chapter 5 from a few weeks ago, that they are to have the patience of Job, trusting that it will be better in the end than it is right now. We are to be like that farmer, to have patience for that latter rain that will come. Because how do we know the latter rain will come? Because the early rain has already happened. Like the farmer. So we are to wait with patience. The Lord is coming. One day there will be a time when all of this is over. Temptation won't even be a thing. All the effects of the curse and sin will be gone. Death will be gone. Sorrow will be gone. Pain will be gone. Disappointment will be gone. Heartache will be gone. Sin will be gone. Trials, there'll be no need for them. We'll be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. God's work will be done. And the proof of that is the fact that he's been good to us now in our regeneration. You see, because James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? What's one of the purposes? So that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's the down payment. It's the new creation pushed forward. That's why I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, if any man is in Christ, new creation. Where yes, we know we're not what we're going to be fully. And we know that this world is certainly not what it's going to be. But yet, the point is that part of the new creation has been pushed forward, paid forward into us. In our regeneration, that renewal, that new birth is a down payment of that. It's a sign of something to come. The New American Standard even has a footnote here that says that this can literally be rendered a certain first fruit. A certain first fruit. John MacArthur in his commentary said this, and I quote, "The first fruits were the first and best of the crops that were harvested and were usually an indicator of the rest of the crop and what it would be like. A farmer would be inclined then to take that early harvest and store it away in case the rest was lost to drought and locust or to other calamities, to hoard it and put it away because we don't know what's going to come, right? But the Lord required that it was to be the first and best things offered to him. Trusting that the Lord would bring something else later, that first fruit was a sign." John goes on to say, "In an unmeasurably greater way, those who are regenerated through Christ in this present age will be the first fruits among his creatures in his ultimate recreation of the new heaven and the new earth." End quote. Well, what's the point of all this? Well, standing alone, any one of these points this morning is so helpful, just in isolation. What temptation is and how it works. Being reminded of the goodness of God and that he is a good creator. Or even just focusing on our regeneration and new birth that he brought by his sovereign will. Those in and of themselves, if you just said nothing else, they're amazing. But the point is, these are not standing alone. They are meant to help you and me deal with the temptations that we have in trials. And again, not just the particular temptation that you and I have in our particular trials. And it is helpful. And hopefully you have been thinking through particular trials, the kinds of trials that you have, and the kinds of ways that you tend to not flee the temptation, but you are intimate with it and excuse yourself of partaking in sinning in the midst of those trials. Hopefully you have been thinking through that. And hopefully the Lord has been exposing those things. But the greater temptation in trials is to doubt God's goodness. Just at a basic level, isn't it? To doubt that he has given us everything we need that is good. Has God really said? To doubt that God is for you. To doubt that he still loves you. To doubt that your status is secure. To think that your trial is a sign that God doesn't love you instead of that he does. And the doubt that this trial is good at all. All that we've seen today is to keep us from heeding that, I think, overall temptation, which has so many various forms then in our lives as they flesh out in our various temptations. Believer, embrace these precious truths. We have to. And if we do, we will grow in the midst of the trial. The trial will have the intended effect that the Lord has for us to grow, to be matured, to fill out our faith. We will build up endurance for the next trial to come, and God will be glorified. And maybe, just maybe, those who are watching us, as we've talked about, will be impacted as they see a reaction, a response within a trial that has no other explanation except for something is going on with you that is beyond this world. Believer, embrace these trials. Embrace them. Again, we have a good God. We have an explanation for our trials. We know why difficult things happen to God's people. But we can't be deceived. And forgetting God's character and who he is and what he has said in the midst of these trials. But non-Christian, I've thought of you a lot this week too. You know, this is my last week preaching in James, at least for a while, and I was thinking this week about the non-Christian who has sat here and who has listened about trials, and you yourself may be going through very difficult things. But the reality is you don't have that explanation for why these difficult things are happening. You don't have the same purpose. The Lord has a different purpose for you right now, which is to see who you are, to see that you need him. You can't make sense of your difficulties like a Christian can. And on the one hand, I just would offer to you, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, I can't promise you if you become a Christian, your problems will go away. In fact, they may get worse. The circumstances may get worse. But you will have this Heavenly Father, this good Creator, on your side. He will be for you. And the only way that happens is to have his wrath satisfied, taken care of in Christ on your behalf, to acknowledge that and come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And I was thinking as well of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, this whole idea of new birth. You know what Jesus said, except you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a religious man. He went to church every week. He generally was a good person. Yet Jesus looked him square in the eyes and said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. And so just because you do come, just because you are here, you are not righteous by association. Of course, none of us are righteous because of what we've done. We're righteous in Christ, as we were reminded last week. But you need to be born again. So pray to God. Ask him to show you the truths of his word, that you would see the glory of Christ, and that the condition of you coming to him would not be that your trials go away or that your life is better, but that you see the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that he is the one that can reconcile you to this good Creator. Because without Jesus, this Creator, you will find is not only good, but he is holy, he is the God of justice, and he will pour out his wrath on your sin. Unbeliever, don't let these things go by. See these too as God showing you who you are and how you can make sense of your difficulties only